The subject that I want to talk about this morning, and I would ask you consider with me, is a subject that is extremely important to every believer. And this subject has to do with not only that which is without, but also that which is within. And the subject that I'm speaking about this morning is Christian warfare, or as Bunyan calls it, holy war. And one of the elements of this holy war that I really want to have impressed upon our hearts this morning, and I know it needs to be impressed upon my heart more than what it is the fact that in this war, evil never rests. It is relentless. It is untiring. It is continuous seeking to overthrow our faith, our walk, desiring to have a place of preeminence, desiring to have a place of dominion. And therefore, we ever need God's help and presence and His empowering and His enabling grace. And I just pray this morning that this will be impressed upon our hearts and minds. We have all heard about the three fronts, if you will, of this war: the flesh, the world, and the devil. And this morning I want to begin by considering what I believe to be our greatest adversary, and that is the flesh. I know many things get laid upon the devil, and many things get charged against the devil, and the devil is working on me, and I'm not saying that that is not true in every case, but I think many times our greatest adversary is ourselves. I know that from a personal testimony that my greatest problem is with me. I can't blame it on the world. I can't blame it on Satan. It is this indwelling or this flesh that is still with me, and though since I am regenerated, it does not have the place of ultimate dominion that it once had, yet it is still there striving for that place of dominion. I wanted to begin by considering what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if you would turn there with me. And I'm going to be looking at various passages of Scripture this morning. But I wanted to begin there, and this I'm seeking to glean from this particular passage some of the attributes of the flesh, knowing that the flesh is still with us as long as we tabernacle here in this world, as long as we pilgrim and sojourn here on this earth. We still deal again with this warfare in the flesh and the contrariness of it all. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 5. Notice again the things that Paul says here as he makes this contrast between the flesh and the spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, I just want to stop right there and pause for a moment on verse 7. Do we really understand the enmity and the hatred of the fleshly mind toward God and His law and His precepts? Paul says here that it cannot be subject to the law of God. It's not a matter of trying harder. It's not a matter of more education or more Bible conferences or anything else. Carnal mind absolutely cannot, will not submit to the law of God. Verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. I consider what Amos said in Amos 3:3. How can two walk together except they be agreed? The flesh has no agreement with God, will never be in agreement with God. And therefore, that tension is always there, that contention is always there, and that contrariness, that warfare, that hatefulness, and that desire to be walking in the way that we want to walk rather than the way that God is telling us to walk. There is a stubbornness in the human mind and heart since the fall. And again, this is the reason I said a moment ago that my greatest adversary is me, even as a redeemed, regenerate individual. Verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. It's a glorious truth here that Paul shares with us in verse 9, the fact that, again, though we are in the flesh, though we have this war with the flesh, it does not have that rule and that dominion, that unchallenged dominion that it once had. Thanks be unto God for that. That we have the Holy Spirit that testifies to us the way of life in contrast to the way of death. But nevertheless, that flesh wants to reign. It will not give up as long as we are in this life. And this is something, again, that we need to be ever aware of because it is subtle, it is crafty. Your points of weakness are especially in those times when you've had great spiritual victory, when you've had those so-called mountaintop experiences, when you feel like you can take your helmet off for a while and sit by the stream side or sit under the shade of a tree in a cool, peaceful meadow, and outwardly you see no enemies around. But evil is present with you because you're there and your flesh is there, working to bring things into your imagination, into your mind, to move you into some particular thought pattern. It is ever there. So therefore, we must be ever vigilant, ever watchful, and sober. And I think again about the words of Scripture that says, girding up the loins of your mind. We know that this is the central place of the battle, is right here. Once he gets into the mind, and of course the actions proceed. I thought about King David. How did his terrible sins begin? He saw, that image went into his mind, the wheels began to turn in his mind, and then he physically carried out what had began in his mind. And that's how it begins with us. The battlefield is for the mind. And when we think about our own country today, we think about the media, we think about the images, we think about the things that are going into our ears, as Bunyan calls it, the eye gate and the ear gate. We're continually bombarded with ungodliness. Images. You can't drive down the highway without seeing some kind of a innuendo on a billboard. Turn on the television. If it's just to watch the news, the commercials themselves will give you some kind of ungodly innuendo that is continually bombarding us. We are in a war for our minds. If Satan can get your mind, Prince and Power of the Air can get your mind, he has you. He has you. And not long after that, of course, your body will follow. Continuing there in verse 10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Again, a contrast. The body is dead. It cannot produce fruit. It is without strength in regards to pleasing God, as he said a moment ago. But we are not left without hope, because he says the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And again, we know whose righteousness that is. It's not my righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. "And because Christ is in me, I am righteous before God." No, I know I cannot please God. I am condemned before God in the flesh. The natural man is condemned. He is guilty. He is not pleasing in the sight of God. But thanks be unto God, he has sent us a Savior and an advocate and a substitute and an intercessor who not only lived a perfectly righteous life in my stead, but who died and became sin for me. Verse 11. "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." This is an important point also. This body, this physical body in and of itself is not evil. Problem is not with my physical body. Problem is what my mind tells my physical body to do. How it uses my physical body. The glorious thing about this verse is Paul is saying, because Christ is now dwelling in you, those members of your body that you once used as the servants of sin are now used as the servants of righteousness. Now you use those hands and those feet to spread the gospel. Now you use that mouth not to speak cursing, but to speak blessing. And that's because of the indwelling Spirit of Christ that, again, we did not have before God saved us. Verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh." We don't owe the flesh anything. We're to reckon it dead. It has no voice. It has no place. Even though it continually strives to have that place and that voice and that platform, we continually tell it by faith that the Scripture says and that God declares, you're dead. And Christ is my life. That is the path to victory. Verse 13, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." Mortify, put to death, kill. Day by day, we have to kill this monster. I was thinking about this morning, and it reminds me of some of the scary movies that you've seen in the past where they kill the monster and it keeps coming back to life. You kill it and you look around and it's standing there again, staring at you. And this is the way our flesh is. We have to kill it every day. We can't just kill it once and it's over, but every day it must be killed again and again and again. Paul says, I die daily. I die daily. If we do not do this, it will rise to reign. Because again, it is tireless, it is relentless, evil never rests. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it seeks to take that place which it once had. Also, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning with verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning with verse 24. Notice Paul's personal testimony here concerning his own struggle, which at first glance might seem kind of strange when we consider this is the great Apostle Paul, who has had direct revelation from Jesus Christ. He struggled with the flesh? Yes, he did. He was not a paper saint. He was a real man. And all of these struggles and difficulties, even more so because of his particular notoriety and the place he was in as a leader, as an apostle. And if we say someone is attacked of Satan or has the eye or the attention of Satan, it would no doubt be the Apostle Paul because, again, of his place of prominence and what God had called him to do in setting forth the doctrine in the churches and the establishing of teaching in the churches. The Apostle Paul understood warfare, but he deals here with his own flesh, beginning in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. Here we have the imagery of an athlete and the discipline of an athlete, again, which we are called to in this war. We are called to great discipline. We are called to run the race that is set before us. We are called to fight the good fight of faith. We are called, as Jude says, to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. All these imageries of running and of discipline and of fighting, it's a struggle. It's strife. It's not easy. So many times today Christianity is presented, especially because since all of this health, wealth, and prosperity teaching has come about, as something in which you affiliate yourself with in order to be blessed, in order to get rid of your troubles, in order to have an easier life. And according to Scripture, it's just the opposite. When you enter into the things of Christ, when you walk under the banner of Christ, you're entering into war. This is not our rest. Our rest is yet to come. As Brother Stephen has been dealing with in Hebrews, there yet remaineth a rest for the people of God. It is in the future. Our Canaan is to come. It is not now. Now we are called to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. What a contrast there. You think about how hard that people strive in this earth for material things, for bodily things, bodily comforts, bodily health, and they give no attention at all to that which is eternal. If that alone does not prove the depravity of man, I don't know what does. Our minds are not right. The things that we put value on is totally upside down. Verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul had a struggle. And he said, I have to keep myself under. Again, that flesh is continually trying to rise up and we have to keep it pushed down. Again, it's like the monster in the scary movie. It's constantly trying to come back to life, constantly trying to rule, constantly trying to reign, constantly trying to have a voice and put in its 2 cents worth. But to be disciplined and to keep that thing down and to keep that sin nature defeated. How do we do that? Do we do it like the monks did with self-flagellation, like Martin Luther did when he was in the monastery? Beating this physical body? The problem is not this physical body. Because when you beat that physical body till it bleeds, you've still not gotten to the root of the problem, which is inside. It's a spiritual problem. Man's problem is a spiritual problem. It's a heart problem. And the only way we can defeat this flesh, this old man, is as Paul said in Romans 8 that I read a moment ago, mortifying it through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, is the way we put it to death. So that is a key element here in Paul's argument. Again, there are in this life no truces or ceasefires in this war. I wish there were. Because again, there are many times when you've been in a wonderful worship service or you have been illuminated on some portion of Scripture where you just feel that sense of closeness to the Lord. And everything feels good and everything feels right. That is a very dangerous point. And I think we've all heard that before. Usually some of our greatest defeats come during that time because we let our guard down. And we do tend to take off our armor, our spiritual armor. But evil is ever present with us. It is always there. Let's flip back to Romans chapter 7. We have to go to Romans 7 when we talk about spiritual warfare against the flesh. Romans chapter 7. I've heard many people say they're so thankful for the accounts of Peter's failures and other failures in the Scripture. And I'm so thankful for this account in Romans 7. Because again, here is the Apostle Paul himself relating his own struggles. And I can so relate, I can so identify with this also in the flesh. Beginning with verse 18. Romans 7, beginning with verse 18. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." How many good things? Zero. How many times do we hear the world's gospel which says everyone is predominantly good, mostly good. Everyone has good in their heart. You just got to kind of develop it and bring it out and pull it out. That's not what Paul says. He says, "In my flesh dwelleth zero, no good thing." Absolutely no good thing. "For to will is present with me." I know this is a regenerate man because the natural man does not will to serve God or follow God or continue in His Word or meditate on His Word. "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." Can you identify with that? That groaning he talks about in Romans 8 that we just read. We didn't go down that far, but he says we groan. Inside, inwardly, there's a groaning that we desire for our salvation to be complete, for the consummation. We desire to have our new bodies. We desire for the very presence of sin to be eradicated once and for all. But it's not yet. It's coming. We're here temporarily. We are pilgrims and strangers. We are sojourners. We're passing through this life. And thanks be unto God, it is to come. Verse 19, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." What's Paul doing here? He's separating between the regenerate man and that law of sin which still dwells in his flesh. That's just as real as the law of gravity. Just as the law of gravity pulls things toward the earth, the law of sin pulls us toward the earth. Pulls us away from God and continually again seeks to bring us down and draw us away from the truths of Scripture and the truths that God would have us to walk in, the way of life, bringing us back again to the way of death. Verse 21, "I find then a law," again he calls it a law, "that when I would do good, evil is present with me." It never rests. It is always there. "When I would do good, it is present with me." Spurgeon made a statement on one occasion that at first when I read it, I was kind of shocked by it, taken aback by it. But the more I thought about it, I saw how true it was. And the statement was to the effect that even when you're praying, you're sinning. And I thought, what does he mean by that? What is going through your mind, even subconsciously? How many times when you've been called upon to maybe pray a public prayer, in the back of your mind, is it going, "Oh, how does that sound to the people that are hearing this?" Pride. Everything we do in this body is contaminated to some extent by sin. That again is why I'm so thankful that we have an intercessor, that the Holy Spirit makes groanings for us, intercedes for us, and that we have one seated at the right hand of the Father who ever lives to make intercession for us. We are so utterly dependent on Christ, His intercession for us. Nothing we do is perfectly pure. And God demands perfect purity. Evil is present with me, even when I would do good. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Again, this tells us plainly that this is a regenerate man that we're talking about here. After the inward man, he hungers and he thirsts. He pants after it as the deer panteth for the water. He desires the things of God. But again, he sees this contrariness in him. The best way I can describe it, it's like the old television show, The Odd Couple. You recall that? This is an odd couple trying to live together. And they never do agree. And they're constantly butting heads. And they go cross-grain to each other. The spirit and the flesh. They cannot walk together because they're not in agreement. And they're never going to help each other. And so we feel that pulling, one trying to go this way, one trying to go this way, continually going on within us. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, warring against it, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. Have you ever said that? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And I have to continue on. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what everything hinges upon. If it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ, I would truly and justly be cast down into despair. But because of Christ, I have the victory. Sin can rage, sin can roar, sin can assault me, and it does every day. But ultimately, it will not have the victory over me. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So I acknowledge that it is so. I acknowledge that that adversary is ever present, always there, relentless, tireless, continually seeking the place of dominion, continually seeking a place of rule and reign. But I have not been left defenseless. I have been indwelt with the Spirit of Christ. I have been indwelt with discernment. And when the flesh seeks to rise, the Spirit says, that's the flesh. Kill it. Or it brings me back to the cross and says, recall what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6. You are crucified with Christ. He that is dead is free from sin. By faith, I must lay hold on that. I don't feel it. I don't see it. It seems to me like everything is as it were, in large part. But yet Scripture says, according to God, in His sight, I am free from sin. Sin has been put away. Sin has been dealt with. And my flesh has been crucified. So by faith I must walk in this. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. I won't go here, but also in Galatians 5, Paul speaks of the flesh lusting against the Spirit. Spirit against the flesh. Again, presenting to us the contrariness of the two. John speaks of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. By the way, this is the gasoline that runs this world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. This is what motivates advertising. This is what motivates so many of the things we do. This is what moves this present evil world. How many things do we do if we would really stop and question ourselves so that we appear a certain way before other people? And that's pride. The pride of life. Even the things that people do to their yards, to their homes, to their automobiles. Would they do that if they lived upon a desert island by themselves and no one else could see it? Would they go to that trouble? They're doing it to be seen and to be approved of men. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And by the way, all three of these things were there in the Garden of Eden. That's how Eve was tempted. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, you shall be as gods, the pride of life. Satan never has to change his trap because it works so well. we continually step in the same trap. He doesn't have to try to camouflage it. He doesn't have to cover it up with something. He doesn't have to put new bait. He just continually sticks the bear trap out there, and we willingly stick our foot in it. He has willing prey when he comes after us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Warfare. Why did Jesus say, when he was speaking to his disciples, not long before his death, "Pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Total depravity. Which means the totality of man's being was affected by sin. Even the weariness of the flesh. The disciples on two different occasions, you recall, when he came, were asleep. Even the weariness of the physical flesh can be a hindrance to us spiritually and takes discipline. Do we sleep as we should? Do we eat as we should? You read about the Puritans, and they even were careful how they did these things. All of these things are to be brought under the headship and the lordship of the Lord of Jesus Christ. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It is at war with God, and again, it will continue to be at war with Him as long as we are in this life. Let me move on now to the world, second front in this war. John says in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lieth in wickedness. The world is made up of sinners. The world is influenced by the prince and power of the air. The world is also influenced by the activity of demons and demonic activity, evil spirits, all of these things that take place in the world that cause it to be opposed to God, that cause it to be at enmity with the believer. And again, we know that Jesus spoke to this. We live in a fallen world that actively opposes God and His people, so we shouldn't be surprised when hatred comes our way in this world. We are truly in enemy territory. We are not on friendly ground. And again, one of the great temptations that we have as believers is to go along and get along. You don't have to be arrogant. You don't have to be hateful. You don't have to be hard to get along with. All you have to do is stand for the Word of God in this world and you will be hated for it. Look at our Lord Himself. It says, "Men love darkness rather than light." So therefore, if we are children of light, why should we be surprised when the children of darkness hate you? Because light exposes. Again, all you have to do is just walk as you ought to walk. You don't have to try to be hard to get along with. Therefore, the children of light are hated in this world. John 15, I want to turn there for just a moment. John 15 is Jesus' words concerning this matter of the world's enmity and hatred. John 15. Beginning of verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Why did Paul tell Timothy, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution"? Not might, not maybe. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you shall suffer persecution. So my question is this: why is there not more persecution in our country against Christians? Is it because we live in a godly nation? Absolutely not. It's because I believe we have become very adept at conforming to the way of this world, at staying within our boundaries, at not saying things that would offend someone. Because the Apostle Paul says, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution," and he made no exceptions to that. He didn't say, "Unless you live under a particular form of government." or unless you live in a particular realm of wealth or education or anything, any of these other things. He didn't give any exceptions to it whatsoever. He said, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. And Jesus said the same. They hate me, they will hate you also. This is one of the signs that you're a child of God. That you walk as He walked. You're hated. Look at the apostles. Look at the reformers. Look at the martyrs, all the ones that were burned at the stake. And by the way, who were their greatest adversaries? The religious system. And your greatest adversary in America today, if you truly stand for the Word of God, will be organized religion. And if they had the ability to do it, and that day might come, it would put you to death for it today also. If you truly stand for the Word and do not waver uncompromisingly. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The war is in the world. The world is against us in this life. Paul himself was a vivid illustration of this. I recall one passage when he was talking about his ministry and he referred to the fact that God had given him a great opportunity. He said, a great door and effectual is opened unto me and there are many adversaries. Whenever you have the one, you can mark down with a guarantee that you're going to have the other. Wherever God is working, Satan is going to be working. And I can't help but think of a church like this because this is so different than anything I've ever experienced before. And I believe a church like this that is truly seeking to follow God's Word and the fellowship that I saw the first time I ever visited here is going to have the attention of Satan. And he is going to try to overthrow it. He will not try to utterly destroy it. He will try to contaminate it. And therefore vigilance is called for. And soberness. We are in a war against this world. Also, I wanted to consider before I move to the last point, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, Paul's words concerning his struggle in this world. 2 Corinthians 7. One verse, verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Here we have the world and the flesh spoken of in this verse. There were pressures from without. We know the Jews continually hounded him and tried to contradict and overthrow everything he taught and everything he stood for. The sufferings of the Gentiles, Roman rulers, and so on. And then his own flesh that warred. So here we have the two fronts of this war comprehended in this verse. Now look over at verse 11, or chapter 11, excuse me, 2 Corinthians 11. This familiar passage that we've all heard many times where Paul enumerates so many of the things that he suffered in the cause of Christ. Christianity is hard. It's not easy at all. It is not presented in the Scripture as an easy thing. Men try to present it that way out of context, but it's never presented that way in the Scripture. And all we have to do is look to the life of the apostles and even the early church. And again, even going up into the time of the reformers and the martyrs, they would tell you without hesitation that Christianity is a war. Beginning of verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. You think Paul was in war? And he had the marks to prove it. He bore the marks of Christ in his body. If this thing of Christianity was not real, Paul would have thrown in the towel a long time ago. But Christ was truly his life, and he understood the calling. Do you remember the call of Jesus on Paul? And he told him, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake. And that's what every believer is called to. If any man will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That doesn't sound like health, wealth, and prosperity to me. It sounds like a hard road. And it sounds like a road that only those who have been quickened by the Holy Spirit will desire to follow. Not just a religionist. Lastly, we are at war with Satan in the spiritual realm in this world. I mentioned a moment ago that he is the prince and power of the air. Demonic activity, evil spirits that influence willing, fallen man. He finds fertile ground in fallen man. He doesn't have to do much persuading because we're in one mind many times with his insinuations, with his temptations, and he leads people to their own destruction. And then when it comes to a Christian, of course, they are most certainly hated by him because he hates their Lord and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, it should not surprise us either that Satan is trying to do all he can, again, not to overthrow religion, but to destroy Christianity. Satan has no problem with religion. He hates Christ and Him crucified. He hates biblical Christianity. He operates very well within false religion. 1 Peter 5:8 talks about him being as a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. So we have this picture of a hungry, roaring lion, brutal, desiring to find prey. But again, Satan does not always appear this way. He also appears as an angel of light. This is his most dangerous guise. 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul talks about Satan appearing as an angel of light. He comes to you as your friend. He comes to you as one who seeks your well-being and your good, just as he approached Eve. I want to help you. I'm not your enemy. So again, when we look at someone who, or when we're looking for someone who is grotesque and monstrous, many times we're going to miss the activity of Satan because he's very beautiful outwardly. And he can appear very religious and he can use all the right terminology. But there will be something, and the child of God will discern this because of the indwelling spirit, there will be something there that will just not be quite right. And that's how you will know this is a counterfeit. But to the untrained ear, and to the untrained eye, and to the heart that does not perceive because of the indwelling spirit of Christ, they will be taken in by his craftiness. He is subtle. He is soft-spoken. And if he doesn't get you one way, he'll come another way. Again, he is also relentless and tireless and continually seeks to assault Christ's church in this world. Ephesians chapter 6. I wanted to go there. Ephesians chapter 6. And just pick up two verses. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. We war against powers and principalities in this life. Paul says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's the only way we can stand. is in the armor of God. He doesn't tell us to stand in our own strength. He doesn't tell us to depend on our flesh. Paul says we have no confidence in the flesh. But we can stand in the armor and in the might of God. Because we do wrestle against powers and principalities in this life. There's more than meets the eye. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. This is the invisible realm. There's things going on behind the scenes. It's very real. I know in our world, people mock demonic activity and they mock the devil and that there is such a thing, which plays right into his hands. But it's real. And evil spirits are real. And principalities and powers are real. And they seek to destroy and tear down God's work. We know that ultimately they're not going to do that. But again, they tirelessly try to do that. And seek to do that. And seek to rob us of our joy in Christ. Let me close with five thoughts that to me are very consoling and give me great hope. Though I see that this warfare is often gloomy, it's often dark, it's ferocious, it's fierce, it's brutal. Yet as I began with, I know that I already have the victory in Christ. And by faith, as bad as it gets, I continually have to run back to that. Because if it were not for that, I would be cast down in despair and very easily become depressed. This warfare is great and fierce, but we have a desire. We have a desire. Psalm 119. I'm going to quickly move through some verses here before we close. Psalm 119. We have, as the people of God, a desire as we engage in this warfare. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 131. Is this your experience? I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. What did Paul say earlier? I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Verse 132, look thou upon me and be merciful unto me as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Is that your heart's cry in this warfare? The flesh is constantly trying to pull me away from God, constantly trying to get me to walk contrary to God. And there's that crying and there's that groaning and there's inside that desire that says, Lord, keep iniquity from having dominion over me. There's a burden, a deep burden that the world doesn't have, the natural man doesn't have. We also have an exhortation given to us in Scripture as we go through this battle, as we go through these troublesome times, these times of tribulation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, a word of exhortation. Beginning with verse 21. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning with verse 21. Here, as he closes this letter to the Thessalonians, he gives them these words of instruction, and they're certainly pertinent for us today. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. If we're holding on to that which is good, it's a lot harder to hold on to that which is evil. If our minds are full of the Word of God, it's a lot harder to fit other things in there that are contrary to God. Verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. That takes discipline. Because by nature we get lax at times. Paul says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Stay away from it. There's another verse that says, give none occasion to the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't even put yourself in that situation. Don't think that you're strong enough to resist it. Stay away from it. Flee from it as you would from a devouring lion. Don't play around the edge of it. Verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the key verse that causes my heart to rejoice. Faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. It is God which worketh in you both the will and the do of his good pleasure. If it was not for that word of consolation, it would be very easy to become discouraged and cast down in our minds. But we know that Christ is ever with us. And He is not going to leave us. And He is not going to allow us to be defeated. And by faith, that's what motivates me and gives me strength to go through this warfare. Thirdly, we have an enablement. We have an enablement. Back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6:10, we have an enablement. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Again, encouraging us, instructing us, don't depend upon yourself, don't trust in yourself, don't look to yourself, don't lean upon yourself, lean not to your understanding. Back to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and He shall direct thy paths. And here again, Paul is exhorting the Ephesians to look to the Lord and trust in His power and His might. By the way, His power and His might is infinite. The omnipotent God. If He is for me, who can be against me? If the whole world turns against me and despises my name, and I have not a friend in the world, and as the Scripture says, if my mother and my father cast me out, the Lord will take me up. That's a tremendous comfort beyond words. Fourthly, we have a victory. Galatians chapter 1. We do have a victory to look to by faith as we struggle in this warfare. Galatians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 3. Grace be to you and peace. And I could stop right there. Because of the grace of God, we have peace. War and peace. The only way we could have peace is because God made peace. Because the fiery wrath and indignation of God was poured out on Christ. He endured the war for us. And the battle for us. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. It's God's will that we be delivered from this present evil world. He did it through Jesus Christ. That's our victory. And finally, we have a destiny. We do have a destiny, a glorious destiny. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verses 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Even the warfare? Yes. Even the warfare. Even the defeats? Even the defeats. Struggles? The scars? They're all working for God's purpose. To them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are the brethren of Christ. And He is going to bring this conforming process to completion. We can rest assured in that. And again, as the battle rages around us, this battle that never stops, it never ceases in this life, though we want it to, there's coming a day when the battle will be over finally, fully and completely. And we will know the completion of our salvation. We will know what it means to be glorified and to have a body like unto His glorious body. Let me close with these two statements that I think really sum up well our consolation as Christians as we follow Christ through the often bleak battlefield of this world. First of all, the words of Spurgeon, the last words he spoke in the Metropolitan Tabernacle before his death. He says, if you wear the livery of Christ, you will find Him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest unto your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was His like among the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. And when the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. And that's true. If it were not so, we would collapse under the weight. And finally, those familiar words of Martin Luther. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth is His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we do not in our own strength confide, or our striving, our fighting would be losing. But we look unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the captain of our salvation, who goes before us into the thickest part of the battle, who always takes the bleak side of the hill, upon whose shoulders ever lies the heaviest end of the cross. And we rejoice in Him. And we look to Him to lead us home. And as John Newton said, His grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. In His name we pray. Amen.